Our theme is whether you're the boss or the slave in your organization. Your boss is Jesus as a Christian. And hopefully you'll see that as we go through our passage this morning. Let me read our entire passage, just a few verses, and you follow along in your own Bibles if you would, please. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. We need to begin our study this morning with just a few clarifications. First clarification, this is still a part of the section on the Christian household. Isn't that surprising? You know, as I've read this through the years, I always thought this was its own little section out there. We covered the part on husbands and wives, on parents and children. I thought that brought the household to a close. And now they're going to move over to the workplace, and they're going to talk about slaves and masters. No. In the Greek-style households to which Paul was writing, it was normal to have household slaves, and they were a part of the household. And they live there. They're part of the family, sort of, in a manner of speaking. That said, however, there are clearly principles that apply to our own situations in the workplace. Second clarification, the word that began our passage this morning at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 22, the word is slave. In Greek, it is doulos. In various places, in various translations, it gets translated as servant, slave, bond servant. In fact, if you have the King James this morning, the King James translates it here in verse 22 as servant, but it means a slave, generally one of the household slaves, and one who shows an excessive willingness to serve or please others, that would be his master. It is a person of servile condition, one who gives himself up to another's will, and he's devoted to another in disregard of his own interest. As I think of a doulos, and I try to imagine a person in that condition, I just can't think of any parallels in our own society for a doulos. But I keep on being reminded of a situation that Isaac Asimov described of personal household robots in a science fiction writing. And the guest would be seated at a dining table. And at first, he would not notice the robots at all because they were tucked away into alcoves in the wall when they were not needed. But they were ever watching and ever attentive. And the moment that they saw that one of the guests or family members at the table needed anything, they were there attending to the need. But that's not a very good illustration, is it? Why? Well, a robot doesn't have a will that he can, or she, it can voluntarily subjugate to the will of the master. And again, it's difficult for most Americans in our era to comprehend the concept of live-in household servants. But perhaps a better illustration would be from a documentary that I watched a few weeks ago regarding life inside the White House. It spoke of how the domestic staff at the White House does not change. with the changing of the presidents, the maids, butlers, cooks, custodial staff. They remain the same, regardless of who sits in the Oval Office or sleeps in the upstairs bedroom. And the documentary made the comment that the staff must leave their politics at the door, as their duty is to serve the president and his family, and how often friendships will develop between the president or the first lady and individual members of the staff. Such approaches the role of a doulos, one who gives himself up to another's will, one who is devoted to another in disregard to his own interest. Third clarification is we need to clarify the Bible's stance on slavery. Some people will criticize the Bible because it does not openly come out and condemn slavery. And they will even point to passages such as the one we come to today, and passages in the Pentateuch, such as Exodus 21, to state that the Bible condones slavery. Let's be clear that the Bible nowhere condones slavery. It recognized that slavery existed and enacted certain laws, not to protect the slave owner, but to limit the rights of the slave owner and to protect the life of the slave. It's the same situation as biblical teaching on divorce. Malachi 2:16, God clearly states, "I hate divorce." Yet there are passages in the Pentateuch where divorce is permitted. And Jesus explained in Matthew 19 and Mark 10 that it was because of the hardness of man's sinful heart that God set forth those rules. He knew that man was going to commit divorce, and in his wisdom and forbearance, rather than blow man away at the first act of sin, he set forth rules to control that divorce, not to legitimize the act for the sinning husband, but to protect the rights of the victimized wife. And so it is with slavery. The Bible does not condone slavery, but recognizing that the situation existed, it addressed it in its social setting and also enacted some codes to protect the life and the situation of the slave. We do not know why God, in his wisdom, did not choose to end slavery any sooner than he did. And in fact, it still exists in parts of the world today. Or for that matter, why he hasn't ended wars, injustices. Why hasn't he eradicated horrible diseases even today? The answers to those questions remain to God alone. Meditate on why God allows suffering and injustices at all, and you may discover why he allowed slavery to persist for so long. But knowing that he would have believers in him who were slaves, he included in his word passages such as this one, to let them know how they were to live in their temporal situation. To the contrary of God condoning slavery, verses 3:25 and 4:1 of this morning's passage, and Matthew 7:12, also known as the Golden Rule, lay the foundation for Christianity being the leading force in the abolition of slavery in the Western cultures where Christianity had taken root. You're no doubt familiar with the phrase, the government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Where have you heard that phrase before? The Gettysburg Address. Abraham Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. And if you're like me, you would read those words or hear them spoken, you think, my, wasn't Lincoln a fine orator? Wasn't he a great wordsmith to come together? Bring together words like that. Yet President Lincoln was not the originator of that phrase. How many knew that? I didn't know it till. John Wycliffe translated the Bible from Latin into English in 1382. It was about the time he finished his work. And that is that he is called the morning star of the Reformation. That translation of the Bible from Latin into English is probably the primary thing that really sparked the Reformation getting started later by men such as Luther and Calvin. It also led to Wycliffe's martyrdom in 1384. But sometime between completing his translation in 1382 and being put to death as a martyr in 1384, Wycliffe wrote these words into the flyleaf of his own translation of the Bible. He said, "This Bible is translated and shall make possible a government of the people, by the people, and for the people." Wycliffe knew of the transforming power of Scripture in people's lives and knew that as individuals were transformed, they in turn would transform society. Though he did not know what form that transformation would take, so it is that almost 500 years later, as Abraham Lincoln delivered his great speech in the midst of a great war that would result in the abolishment of slavery in this country, he began with the words, you know, 67 years ago, our fathers brought forth upon this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. Now we are engaged in a great civil war to see if, testing whether that nation or any nation so conceived and so dedicated can long endure. And he went on. And then he closed with the words that the government of the people, by the people, for the people, should not perish from the earth. John Wycliffe looked forward to see the transforming power that Scripture would have in the lives of people and society. When Abraham Lincoln chose that literary quote with which to end his speech, he was, either consciously or not, looking back to acknowledge that it had. Final clarification. Scriptural commentaries on this passage. Scripture itself is the best commentary on Scripture, isn't it? At the same time that Paul wrote this passage here in Colossians, he also wrote the book of Ephesians and had a passage in it, chapter 6, verses 5 to 9, which says almost the same thing, pretty much the same thing as it says here in Colossians. About 5 years earlier, he had written to the Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians 7, 20 to 22, he said, "Let each man remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." Now, as wonderful as these related passages of Scripture are, the Colossian Christians had a real life commentary on the passage standing right in front of them when the letter was delivered. What was it? Keith knows what Keith? Philemon and Onesimus, yes. Who is this Onesimus? He was a slave who ran away and was now being, he somehow met Paul in Rome, and Paul led him to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he was sending him back to his master, Philemon. And we know, as we look at the footnotes at the, or the closing notes at the end of Colossians and some of the other epistles, we know that a man named, I always have difficulty saying his name, Tychius was the person who carried the letter, but standing right next to Tychius while he delivered it was Onesimus. So, what stronger commentary can you have than that? All I had to do was look at the guy standing next to Tychius as the letter was delivered. Well, let's begin looking at the commands for slaves, beginning in verse 22. The first command for slaves is, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth. That's verse 22a. This implies that their true master is in heaven and is Christ. In all things does not mean that they were to obey commands that clearly ran counter to one of God's commands, such as to commit murder or immorality. But if the Colossian Christian slaves wanted to see the extent to which Paul expected this command to be obeyed, all they had to do was look at Onesimus standing there right in front of them, a slave who had successfully escaped from his master and gained freedom by running away, but had now returned to his master. Command number two, service is not to be merely external, verse 22b. If service is merely external, it means we just have a job to do, but our heart's not really in it. We go through the outward motions of what we're getting paid to do, but it's not our raison d'etre. There's someplace else we would rather be and something else we'd rather be doing. That's the way of those who are working merely to please men. And this is the second hint Paul gives that maybe, just maybe, we're not really working for our human employer. And if we're not working for our human employer or master, then for whom are we working? Well, more on that at the end of verse 24. Got away. Note that the command does not do away with the external service. It says that our service is not merely to be external, but the external service is still there. The work gets done. It just doesn't stop with the external service, as is amplified in command number three. Service is to be internally motivated. Command three seems to be the opposite way of saying command number two. Whereas command two states it in the negative, command three says pretty much the same thing in the positive. Service is to be internally motivated. That means our motivation is to come from within and not merely be some external force that drives us. There are no whips forcing us to work, not even the desire for a paycheck or a year-end bonus. Verse 22 goes on to say that we are to work with sincerity of heart. The word translated here as sincerity means simplicity. And the King James translates this phrase as singleness of heart. There is to be no duplicity in our lives. What people see on the outside is how we really are on the inside. As pertains to our work is to look good on the outside because it is motivated by a good attitude on the inside. Verse 22 continues that this internal motivation is to come from a fear of the Lord. Here, the Lord obviously means the Lord Christ, as defined in verse 24, and not the earthly master of the slave or household. We'll explore this concept further in verse 23 that follows, but do not water down the term fear to mean anything less than fear. The Greek word means to be seized with alarm and flee, running away in terror. It means pure fright. Obviously, if you do your work and do it extraordinarily well, you have nothing to fear. If, however, you're lazy, apathetic, hit it with half a lick, and do your job halfway, you should be seized with terror as to what to expect from the Lord. And here is the great irony for me. We should fear the Lord if we do inferior or even less than stellar work. But if you're like me, I'm totally incapable to do the work assigned for me to do by my earthly employer or for the Lord. I have to start out every day by confessing my inability to do my job. And I have to repeat that prayer almost hourly through the day. Every time I get into a jam, sometimes more than hourly. So I have to ask the Lord to enable me to do the very work that I'm doing as a service for Him. Kind of an irony there. Let's digress for just a few moments to remind us that the Bible has various reasons for our working. We're stepping away from the text and biblical reasons for work. And let's refresh our memory on just a few of them. First one is that work was ordained for man. Work for man was ordained by God in Genesis 2:15. God designed us to work. We're hardwired to work. Work is not a result of the fall. Man was working in the garden prior to the fall, and the fall made our work more difficult. But a Christian who works, get this, a Christian who works is a reflection of the God that he serves, who also works. A Christian who works is a reflection of the God he serves, who also works. We work for derivation to derive satisfaction from our work. Ecclesiastes, the book of Ecclesiastes, tells us that we are to find joy and contentment in our work. We work to provide the needs of our family. 2 Thessalonians 5:10, 1 Timothy 5:8, and Proverbs 28:19. And consequently, if we are providing for the needs of our family, we are not a burden to others. We work to provide for the needs of others. Ephesians 4:28, Hebrews 13:16, and Proverbs 19:17. And all these scripture references are on the notes there on your table in front of you. We work to be able to give to the church. 1 Corinthians 16:2. We work so that you don't become lazy or a busybody. 1 Thessalonians 4:11, 2 Thessalonians 3:11, Proverbs 13:4 and 20:13 and 21:25. We work so that you do not resort to a life of crime. And that seems kind of far-fetched and strange, doesn't it? But the Bible says, Ephesians 4:28, let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share with him who is in need. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9 says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Seems strange, but I can tell you from real life experience and real life witnesses that I've seen people who have gotten rather lazy and not work when they had opportunity to do so, and guess what? They start stealing. Petty thieving, bigger thieving. So we work so that we do not resort to a life of crime. We work to have a platform to be a witness before unbelievers. Matthew 5, verses 13 to 16 says, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It's good for nothing anymore, except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. May I submit to you that the ideal Christian job is not in a church, nor some church type agency, though some such jobs are necessary. But the ideal Christian job is in a secular workplace before unbelievers who can see in your life day after day the incredible transformative power and the sustaining power of Jesus Christ working in an individual's life. I'm reminded of a quote by a missionary of the 1800s by the name of C.T. Studd, who went to Africa and wrote a little poem. He says, "Though some would live within the sound of church and mission bell, I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell." You know, well, maybe the place you work is about 1 yard away from hell, you know. And you're there to be a Christian light and to be a witness. This is what Jesus does in an individual's life, you know. He takes a nobody, takes a turtle and puts it on a fence post, if you will. But this is what Jesus does in an individual's life. You may remember from your high school chemistry something called the chemical state of equilibria, whereby if you have a reaction going in a certain direction, let's say you have sodium plus chloride equals sodium chloride. You have a reaction going this way. Well, you also have a reaction going the other way. The sodium chloride is breaking down to form sodium and chloride. And eventually the solution will reach a state of what's called chemical equilibria. The reaction going in one direction is the same as the reaction going in the other, and everything's balanced and stays the same. In your workplace, there is no such thing as a state of chemical equilibria between you and your workplace. Either you're going to change your workplace or your workplace is going to change you. It's going to do one or the other. As I drive to work each day, my mind races ahead to the tasks that are awaiting me at my desk. And those tasks are important. They must be done because my employer is paying me to do them. But I have to remind myself that my real boss is Jesus, and my real task are the people that he brings into my office that day, whether it's staff, boss, client, vendor, or friend, whether they come by in person or by phone or by email. We work to have a platform to be a witness before unbelievers. And finally, God may use difficult work situations to cause you to trust him and to develop your Christian maturity. Romans 8, 28 and 29 and James 1, 2 and 4. And that's certainly not an exhaustive list, but those are some of the biblical reasons we have for the Christian to work. But now back to our text. The summary mindset and the final command for slaves is in verse 24. Do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. Our controlling mindset is that the Lord Christ, it's the Lord Christ that we serve. Jesus is your boss. Let that sink into your brains for a little while. And by the way, when we consider who our real employer, our real master is, it's in line with the one who's really providing our needs. He's really providing our paycheck, along with all the other daily needs we have of life. We prayed for a job, we got a job, you know? And through our employer, the Lord gives us a paycheck, but he's the one who's the ultimate source of it. Makes sense, doesn't it? That you're working for the one who provides your paycheck. We'll come back to the concept of Jesus being our boss in a few minutes. But first, there's a few other things to look at in verses 23 and 24. The first thing to consider is that little phrase that Paul uses in verse 24 when he says, "the Lord Christ." Does that sound a little odd to you? Kind of normally, it's not the thing that rings into your ears as you're reading Paul's epistles or hearing people talk. It should sound a bit odd because Paul only uses that phrase in two locations. He uses it here in Colossians 3:24 and in Romans 16:18. Now, we don't want to make too much of this, but we also don't want to make too little. Paul most frequently used the phrase, "the Lord Jesus Christ," or "Christ Jesus," or sometimes "Jesus Christ" or "Lord Jesus." But here and in Romans 8:16-18 are the only two places that he used the term Lord Christ. And both places contained allusions to slavery. Of course, we've read the verse here in Colossians, but Romans 16:18 says, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own appetites." And in both places, it seems to be a subtle reminder that our Lord, our Master, our Kurios is Christ, not some earthly master, or not our fleshly desires or appetites. Now, backing up to verse 23. Verse 23 says that we're to do our work heartily. The Greek word means breath or soul. You put your heart and soul into your work. And if it's physical work and your body's able to do so, you work to the point of breathing heavily. If your job is to shine shoes, do it with fervor and gusto, shining those shoes as if you're shining them for Jesus himself. If your job is keeping house or raising children, keep that house as if Jesus himself were going to stay there and dine every evening and raise those children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Whatever your job is, whether it's working on airplanes, telecommunication systems, finance, construction, designing aircraft, recruiting people to work for others, whatever sort of work you do, you have to get the mental picture that somehow the work you're doing is for the Lord Jesus Christ, and determine what does working heartily for him look like. And then you go forth and do it. Now, if we go with the proposition that Jesus is our boss, there are some corollaries that follow that rule. Corollary number one. Have you ever been doing a great job, just sitting at your desk, your workplace, or whatever, and you're doing a great job, and you wish your boss could see you? Well, good news, he does. We have a boss who sees, takes note, and rewards the good work that we do. Have you ever wished that your boss could see inside of your heart and know your motivation? Good news. He does. We have a boss who knows the inner motives of our hearts. Did you ever wish that your boss knew how tough your job was and maybe be willing to lend a helping hand? Great news. He does, and he is. We have a boss who knows how hard our jobs are, and he's eager for us to come to him and ask for assistance. Have you ever been doing not so well at work and been glad that your boss couldn't see you? Bad news. bad news. We have a boss who sees the poor and inferior work that we do. And we could go on and on, couldn't we? But that's the benefits of having Jesus as a boss. Well, we're given some motivated knowledge. Verse 24 gives us the knowledge that should motivate us to do our work heartily as unto the Lord and not as unto men, knowing that it is from the Lord that we will receive a reward. We work for our earthly employers in anticipation of receiving a paycheck or perhaps even a bonus. Those are nice. What motivates our work for our heavenly Lord and Master is the knowledge that we will receive the reward of the inheritance. Think about that. Slaves don't get a portion of the inheritance when the master dies. If anything, they're part of what's being inherited by somebody else. They're part of the estate, and they're part of the inheritance for somebody else. The best they can hope for is that in some rare instances, they might be granted their freedom, but to actually receive a portion of the inheritance, that's unthinkable. The reason that we will receive a share in the inheritance is because we're not only slaves, but we are also adopted sons of the Father and brothers to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, as Paul had written to the Romans just a few years prior. In Romans 8, verses 16 and 17, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And that is the strange circumstance of our relationship to God the Father and to the Lord Jesus Christ. On the one hand, we are slaves. On the other hand, we're children and joint heirs. It's a strange relationship that, quite frankly, goes beyond my human ability to comprehend. We must simply embrace and live in accordance with both realities. Now, there's two ways that this knowledge should motivate us, and I think they're both correct. One does not exclude the other. The first focuses on the word reward, and the second on the word inheritance. A reward is something that is given. In response to something good that you have done. As we trudge away at a seemingly mundane task on Monday morning, yet we do it with a cheerful, uncomplaining Christian attitude, and we do that task to the best of our ability, it's a testimony to our boss, our coworkers, and all around us. And that is a spiritual work for which we will someday receive a spiritual reward. The second way this knowledge should motivate us is that it is called the reward of the inheritance. It's something we're going to get because we have been adopted into God's family. It implies that it's already ours, regardless of works. Knowing that our heavenly boss has already made the way and made it possible for us to receive a portion of the inheritance to be given to the saints should prompt us to respond in enthusiasm and love to do the very best job for him. And if he's ordained that on Tuesday morning we're to pull weeds from an onion patch in Texas, then our love for Jesus and what he's already done for us should motivate us to get out there and weed with gusto and enthusiasm. And weed not only the patch, but also the area around the patch to keep the weeds from encroaching back into it. There. Hopefully I just made your Tuesday morning job, whatever it is, a lot better. Remember, you could be out there weeding an onion patch in Texas. This is the positive motivation, the carrot, if you will. The negative, or the stick portion of the motivation, will come in verse 25 in the next verse. Verse 25, for he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Verse 25 comes right between the commands to the slave and the command to the masters, prompting commentators to wonder if it applies to slaves or to the master. Which one does this go with? The answer is that it applies to both. If a Christian slave were to ignore the commands given in verses 22 to 24, there would be consequences to be suffered because of it. There may be consequences in this life or through loss of reward in the life to come, but there are consequences to be received. Similarly, if the Christian master ignores the upcoming command in chapter 4, verse 1, consequences are going to be suffered. They may be consequences in this life or through the loss of reward in the life to come, but there are consequences to be received. And just a word on consequences. Not all consequences occur within 30, 60, or 90 days of an individual committing a particular act. Too often we may see an individual or individuals commit a sin and everything seems to be okay. And in fact, we might even write, and they lived happily ever after at the end of the story. But the end of the story generally does not occur in a person's 20s or 30s. You have to look at their life in their 60s, 70s, or beyond to see how the story ends. and to see that those who sow to the wind will reap the whirlwind, according to Hosea, and to see that God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Let's look at, finally, let's come to the commands, or rather the single command for masters in chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness. That's the command. It may seem a bit lopsided to have three or four verses of commands towards slaves and only one verse directed toward the masters. But note the following passage we're looking at overall. We had discussion on wives and husbands, one verse each. Children and parents, one verse for children, one verse for parents. And then slaves and masters, three verses for slaves, one verse for the master. But understand, we're talking about the same individual in the household who is the husband, the father, and the master of the slaves. And you'll see that he has just as many commands directed toward him as does the slave. There's no partiality with God. In our present day application, this command goes to the boss, to anyone who has employees working under and reporting to him or her. The command to the master is simple, yet weighty. Masters are to grant to their slaves, or bosses are to grant to their employees working under them, justice and fairness. The word for justice means observing divine laws. That means that as you interact with your employees, you are to be guided by principles outlined in Scripture. You are to reward as generously as possible when rewards are due and implement corrective action swiftly and in appropriate measures when corrective action is needed. You pray for your staff, and you pray about situations regarding your staff. As you consider actions to take in regard to your staff, collectively or individually, you run those ideas over the sieve of Scripture that we talked about a few weeks ago. You toss away those ideas that do not align with Scripture, public flogging, things like that. You toss away those ideas that do not align with Scripture, and you keep those that do. The word for fairness means equal, or the same rules apply for everybody. You want to keep pay rates the same for people doing the same work with similar experience, training, certification. And if one person gets a little bonus for going out of town or working the night shift for an extended period of time, you need to make sure that everybody gets the same bonus for working out of town or working that night shift. But the rule says no smoking in a certain area, or to keep their company trucks clean. You have to enforce that rule equally on all employees. You can't come down hard on one employee for breaking the rule and then turn a blind eye when others do not comply. Just as there was motivating knowledge for the slave as to why he should do his work heartily, so in verse 1, there is motivating knowledge for the master as to why he should grant to his slaves justice and fairness. And that is because he knows that he, too, has a master in heaven. Knowing the mistakes that I have made and for which I have been forgiven tempers my anger, my fury, my wrath, and gets me down to the level of dealing with problems with justice and fairness. And the master has only to back up one verse to be reminded that the master in heaven is the one who deals out consequences for wrongdoing and that he does so without partiality. Well, our conclusion and conclusions and application. Whether you are a worker or a boss, as a Christian, your true boss is Jesus. As a worker, this motivates you to do your work heartily, as unto the Lord and not unto men. As a boss, you treat your staff with justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master who is in heaven.